This morning, Brandon's going to be preaching, and the passage is Exodus 40, starting with verse 16, if you want to follow along. And it reads, Exodus 40, starting with verse 16. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put up its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and he put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set it up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar into the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of the burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their feet, their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Kyle. Tell you what, let me start. First of all, we missed you guys. I had to get used to this setting. You know, your equilibrium gets thrown off. You haven't been up here in a while. It's kind of weird. My name is Brandon Davis. I'm the teaching pastor here, vision pastor, and I've been out for about a month. So just thought I'd reintroduce myself if I've changed at all. Hopefully I've lost weight. I don't know. I'm working on it, as we all are, I'm sure. But we missed you guys, and just want to say thank you for Mark for filling in for me, for pinch hitting for me, Josh, Kyle for hitting us off really well at the first of the year. I've told him about 100 times. And for all of you guys that have really done just a phenomenal job just filling in and keeping us going for the holidays. But we are also very, very thankful that you guys let us have that time off, because there's so much that we get refreshed during that period. We get we get relaxation, vacation, spiritual retreat, all that. So we can't say thank you enough, Lacey and I, for letting us have that time away. And we were very blessed by it and very nourished by it. So we love you guys. Thank you for doing that for us. And it's a new year and a new book. We just finished a series called Graces and Gifts, which was a systematic survey of the Christian life. Finished that end of November. Hopefully you find that resource useful. Hopefully it just doesn't become dusty and sit on the shelf. And, you know, it's just archived. Use it as a discipleship tool, personal discipleship, one-on-one discipleship with a friend. Get good use out of that. Hours and hours and hours of prayer and study went into that. So I pray that it's beneficial to you. Well, you guys had pointed out to me that we had never done a book in the Old Testament. And I said, yeah, I consent. Yeah, we've mostly spent our time in the New Testament. So I went and found the most Old Testament book I could find and said, okay, you want Old Testament, you're going to get Old Testament. And really what this is going to be, guys, just so you know, I won't get into styles of preaching or anything like that. Let me just say this. Every book kind of commands its own way of being studied. Expositional preaching isn't just line-by-line preaching. That's a myth. Expositional preaching is really taking the meaning from the text. Impositional is putting it in. We want to take it out, but we want to obey the kind of genre of literature that we're going through. If you went line by line through the book of Leviticus, that would be brutal. And not only that, you would violate the book. So what I chose to do is actually go through the book of Leviticus. Instead of it being a study of Leviticus, it's really going to be studies in Leviticus. We're going to look at various themes in the book and in the process cover a lot of ground, especially in the Torah, the curse, fall narrative, and maybe some others. So really, it's going to be a study of a lot more than just Leviticus, but we're going to learn a lot together, I hope. This morning, what I want to do is I want to preface the book. Next week will be more of an introduction to the book, okay? But what I want to get through this morning is something that if you're a member here, you've heard it a million times because it's come up. We bring it up often and we teach and we try to put the thrust of our message out again and again and again. It's why we planted the church. It's why we're here. It's our main teaching. It's the best news that we have. It's the I Ching, you know, it's the par excellence of everything that we're here for. It's the good news of the good news, as I've titled this message. And you could summarize it this way, that God is a relentless lover seeking a pursuit of a radical intimacy with his people, paying a great price to be with us, to be near us for eternity. Exodus 6:7 says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Revelation 21:3, I will be their God, they will be my people. He's bookended the Bible with this, and he is relentless. He is going after his bride, and he wants to bring her close. So I want to state that main message in two ways this morning. I want to first show, as we kind of go up to the door of Leviticus, so we'll go Exodus 40 is the chapter preceding Leviticus 1. We're going to go from the Genesis narrative all the way up to the door of Leviticus 1, and then I'm going to look at that theme as it's displayed in that drama, and then we're going to take the second half and look at how it's taught in the details. Those minute portions of scripture that you just kind of blow over. He took the ark and he made it and he put it over here and you're just sitting there like, oh, I have no idea. So we're going to look at that at the second half, and I'm going to show you how really it's the same message coming through even in that. But listen to the message this way. I have to say this because I've heard guys teach like meta-narrative storyline teaching before and you get lost. Because if you're used to hearing line-by-line preaching, when somebody does a thematic-type style, then you're overwhelmed with detail, and you lose a lot of details, and you kind of miss the message. Here's the way I want you to listen to the first part of this. I want you to listen to it not necessarily like you're listening to me give you directions on how to get to my house tonight. It's at our house tonight, by the way. Don't listen to it like that. Like, okay, what now? Now you just said what? Now get that now? Listen to it like you're listening to a movie. Get the main point, okay? Get the main theme I'm presenting to you so you're not overwhelmed, and I'm going to try to show you, try to kind of repeat myself so you can keep up with that. So listen to me like that way. And let's just pray and ask God's blessing over this and that his spirit would help us. Lord, thank you so much for giving this great news to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for pursuing us. Forgive us for not counting it as precious as we should. And help us as we take another look at what you've done to bring us to yourself. As we go all the way back to the beginning, and just show what a relentless lover you were and how unfaithful we were, which let it break our hearts so that we come to you. We love you. Be with the people this morning. Help them to hear well. Help them to just have their ears opened so that they can hear and truly receive your word this morning. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you guys turn, you're in Exodus 40, and I tell you what might be the most helpful is you just kind of help follow me a little bit. Just kind of hang in there with me. Don't try to follow me, in other words. Well, what we're going to do, like I said, is just going to cover the drama of this narrative and look at some of these themes. Let me go back to the book of Genesis, and we'll start at the beginning, and you can just follow along. For those of you that don't know the Bible that well, this is always helpful. It is for me. When man was originally created, God had already created him distinct from the other creatures. He had called everything that he created good. He never really said that man himself was good, but we know he was created sinless. But he really said it is good. What he was saying was really the whole situation, man, his relationship with God, the place he was, everything was great. And originally, that was the situation, man with God in paradise. And then, of course, a chapter that we're going to look at a little bit more extensively later is Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are both unfaithful and they sin. And what happens is that, as we talked about in November, we talked about death, there's separation. Okay? In the simplest terms, and this is heavily applicable to our lives, sin separates. Okay? It creates distance, physical distance, emotional distance, and that's what happens with Adam and Eve. They're separated, it seems, from each other. They're almost antagonists there and separated from God. There's hints at this, actually, the separation language even before that. So it's interesting to go back even to the creation account and figure out what's going on, because on the second day of creation, when God actually separated heaven and earth, that's the only day of creation week he didn't call good. It's just not there. The benediction isn't there because heaven and earth are meant to be together. You get God dealing with them and handling this situation, but what happens is the text tells us that they were driven out of the garden. Now, if you read the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it actually uses the same language for driving them out as it does for divorce. It's pretty strong. It's the reason why God hates divorce, because it just goes all the way back to the beginning. And that lie, right? It's no one's fault. Yeah, it is. It's sin. It just divides. So God is seen in Scripture as the one who not just goes after his bride, but he has to separate himself from her. So in Hosea, that book that we read, that God's pursuing the lover, right? He's not just that. He's the God that's actually sending her away. You read the whole book, there's some disturbing stuff in there. So he's sending her away and then pursuing her. He has to. It's part of his holiness. So distance language comes up. In Genesis 3, what does the Lord God say? Where are you? Man is now lost. Okay? And that language is meant to, it's a narrative, but it's meant to show us there's now a distance between us. And, of course, in 3:7, you get one of the, and you'll see this theme come up a lot in Scripture, it's the unholy gospel. Man's gospel comes up every time. Says their eyes were opened, as our eyes are open to see the Lord Jesus, their eyes are open to see evil. They were ashamed. We have our shame removed. They were naked, and through their own hands they made fig leaves to cover themselves. It's a little unholy gospel in there. And what's ironic is that when they're confronted with their sin, they begin blame shifting and pushing the sin onto each other. It's not me, it's her. It's her, it's me, it's her. Now here's what's ironic. The Lord God who is questioning them, and they're sitting there pushing their sin off onto each other, is the same one who's going to take that sin onto himself. We skip over the curse portion, which we'll cover later, but you get a hint in 3:21 of the Leviticus account. It's just a foreshadowing of what's going to have to happen, a sacrifice. And it's the Lord God who in Genesis 2:9 provided for their pleasure, allowing all these things to come out of the earth for their pleasure, the food and the delights of the garden, all of that, is now the same Lord God providing for their pain. The same Lord God who is questioning them will be the final sacrifice, and here he is making the first. The one who in Psalm 22 will be naked and put to shame is here clothing the naked and ashamed. taking the skins of the innocent to cover the guilty. The first Adam made a grave out of a garden. The second Adam will make a garden out of a grave. Already the gospel is just thrust onto the scene of what God's intentions are. Now this distance separation sin pattern continues. Genesis 6, God is seen to be hovering over the earth. It's almost like at the beginning when the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's almost like a do-over. Because he's hovering over the earth. Man is down seeking to conquer. Only this time it's through sexual immorality. So, talk about separation. Okay? God ultimately separates by the flood. Only then to find a man in a way in Noah. In Genesis 11, he's seen getting a little bit closer because now in this time, in this instance, he's actually saying, let us go down. So he's close enough to where he can get to the earth. And man is on the ground, on the earth, seeking to conquer via labor. Building the Tower of Babel, which was actually what they call a ziggurat, which was a huge structure with steps going down, sometimes both sides. It was a stairway to heaven. Okay? In an attempt to get to God, or if God so chooses, he can use the staircase to come down to us. Okay? Man's unholy gospel appears yet again. Feeling the shame, they seek to build a way to God. Ironically, God uses the staircase to come down and separate man again. Only this time he disperses them across the earth, dividing them up, separating them via the languages and such, and then finding a man in a way in Abraham. Notice each time God in these accounts is actually getting closer. As he moves closer, man sins, God separates, God moves closer. Man sins, God separates, God moves closer. He just keeps going forward. What are we doing? We're sinning. That's what we're doing. God is the pursuer. He keeps moving close. By the time you get to Exodus, he's on a mountain. He's on a mountain. I'm going to come down that close. But still, there's separation language. It's also interesting, the closer God gets, the more rules he gives. But notice the progression. Notice the progression. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you rules, and if you keep them, I'll move in. He says, I'm going to move in and give you rules. I'll come near, and then I'll tell you what to do. That's why I have this little pet peeve about people that say, well, that was all law back then. We have grace now. No, it's not. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. The gospel's everywhere. And of course, here, God comes down to the mountain. What do? We sin again. Okay? In seeking to be with God in all these other places and close that chasm, man had tried all these things. Fig leaves, Babel, sexual immorality, fill the earth, become our own God. In this instance, we just decide we're going to make our own God, and he's going to be with us. So we're just going to make him up. See, all the time, man is feeling this distance, and they're trying to close it. They also want a God that they can be accepted by. So in this instance, they just make a calf. I have no, you know, it's strange. But it's funny, you know, Adam and Eve were blame shifting when they got caught. If you go back and read what Aaron said, it's hilarious. Just for fun, just go back and look at what he said. Like he couldn't find a good excuse. So he's confronted. And you know what he says? Well, we had all this jewelry and we were like exchanging it. And then boom, all of a sudden it was a calf. You can imagine like, oh, that's not even a good excuse, man. You can do something better than that. And then what does God do? Does he say, you know what? I'm tired of you people. I'm tired of you. When it looks like he's just reacting to our sin, he's got a plan. He moves closer. He finds a man in a way, and this way is Moses. This man is Moses. And the way now is he said, I'm going to build a house and I'm going to come live down there. Do you see what he's doing? Every time he's moving just a little bit closer. He moves closer, so you got to have more rules. Now, I thought Lacey was into interior decorating. Okay? He's got nothing on him. He wants it elaborate. Everything has meaning. And if we could be here for hours, I would love to share with you all the symbolism. It's one of my favorite topics. But they're everywhere. But I want you to notice something. This is just like a footnote. When you read the Bible and you see things like the tabernacle and sacrifices and all that, I know it kind of looks like these people were just out farming and all that. And then God shows up and says, hey, I want a house. I want a temple. I want you to start killing animals. And they're like, what? I don't even understand. That was very common in that day. So God wasn't telling them to do something that other cultures and nations weren't already doing themselves. So the temple idea wasn't unusual when they were hearing it. All that was going on. You find sacrifices going on all throughout the book of Genesis even, and temple structures. But the tabernacle itself, and we'll get to what it ultimately symbolizes in a minute, but really it just kind of brings into probably really close perspective what has been going on all along. And I repeat, it's just man's attempt to close that gap, close that chasm, and get back with God. That's what we've all been trying to do. And you see modern people read the Bible and they say, well, that was archaic and it's antiquated and we don't do that anymore and that was so stupid. What were they thinking? But even in our day, we do the same, guys. And I know you know this. I know you feel it. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory said this. I don't know if it can be put better than this. He says, there is a sense that in the universe we are treated as strangers. There's this longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality. It's part of our inconsolable secret. He said, and surely from this point of view, the promise of glory in the sense described becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory meant good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we've been knocking all our lives will open at last. Apparently, then, this lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor, beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. That's just the modern situation. It's still there. And so, how is the tabernacle different? In other words, was Israel doing what all the other nations did? Were they trying to build a way to get to God? Actually, it's just the opposite. In this case, God is the one initiating the building. He says, I want to build a house. It's not unusual. He's the one that made the coverings for Adam and Eve. He's the one that told Noah to build the ark. He's the one that gave Abraham the plans, of course. He's the one that gave Sarah the baby. He's the one that's initiating all along. So God moves in. And what we're going to look at in Leviticus is what goes on inside that house. And it's really beautiful. All that God has done to bring us to himself. But God isn't done. Skipping over some other portions of the Old Testament, Hebrews 9:11 says that Christ was that tent. God will once again say that I love the world, so I'm coming near again. John says that he came and he dwelt among us. The word in the Greek just means to tent among us, to tabernacle among us, to pitch a tent among us. He came near again. First, he came to tabernacle among flesh, and then in Christ, he becomes flesh to tabernacle among us. And in Exodus 40:34, it states that glory filled that place where Moses couldn't see, but John says, he came to dwell among us, and we saw his glory. What do? We sin again. We're pretty predictable. Only this time, it's worse. As we take all of those things that God did to bring us to himself, make it a religion, and use that to push him away. That's all they did. And guess what? God stays the course. There's separation again. But this time, it's the God-man. God separates. He's faithful. Sin causes separation, and separation must occur. So God's wrath comes down, only this time it comes down on the cross. But before Jesus died, like a good high priest, this is astonishing, like a good high priest in John 17, it's known as the high priestly prayer, Do you know what the thrust of that chapter is? Do you know what the main message of that chapter is? Right before he's fixing to die, Jesus says, I want to be with them. But not like I'm with them now. I want to be with them like you, Father, and I are together. And I'm fixing to go make that happen. So just when you think God couldn't come any closer, he tabernacled with us among flesh. Then he became flesh to tabernacle among us. Now in the Spirit, he makes us fleshly tabernacles where he comes to dwell in our heart. In Ephesians 3:17, it says Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. That's the same word, guys. He's tabernacling with us. He is restless. He loves us so much. And guess what? We're going to sin again. We're going to do it again. So God has to separate our sin from us. He's going to glorify us. But he will be with us. He's going to make it certain. So that's, that's definitely a summary. But you see how restless God is. You see how he's just pursuing us. And all that we do is just sin. It isn't like our sin earned it, but it's to prove a point that God loves us and that his love comes from himself, drawing us to himself, for himself. It's a beautiful picture. Now that's the drama, but I want to show you the same thing, the same idea is found in the details as well. Second half, in my mind, in the way I think, even more beautiful than the first. How many of you got one of these? Yay! How many of you didn't? Hey, all right. Well, share. We got it up here on the screen, though, right? So I can show it to you guys? Okay. Let me explain first. This is actually kind of pulling out Exodus 40 a little bit. This is why we planted the church, guys, right here. And it's an illustrated fashion and an illustration that you can break it down and nitpick it and all that. So I know that that's, it's none or perfect. And then on the back, it's just to further illustrate it. Same thing, but it's a different way of describing it. And it'll also help you when we study the book of Leviticus. So if I say labor, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, what is that? Anyway, that's that on the back. Well, Exodus 40 outlines, of course, the furniture, all the things that needed to happen in the temple. You want to notice, though, in Exodus 40, where Moses is told to start. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. That's very important. Not all that you need to do to get in, but once you're in, here's all that you need to do. That's just how God works. Now, let's just say we're going to start at the outer ring. Here's what this is. As you look at this, you've got this isn't in color, but you've got a dark red inner circle here. Okay? Michael made this look good, so my version was really bad. You wouldn't want me drawing this. There's this inner red ring right here. Inside of this red circle is what you could call the gospel. Okay? The good news. You can rightly say that's the gospel. Everything on the outer ring, that's the good news of the gospel. Okay? I know this sounds kind of confusing, but I'll explain it as we go through these together. Because I think a lot of people are confused about what the gospel is. So one of the things we're trying to do at this church is really drive everybody toward the center. And the tabernacle just helps further illustrate it. First, you've got, and Abraham, too. I mean, I gave another example just so you could see. It's not random in Scripture at all. You have the outer ring here. It's gospel results. Now, what this is this could be, you could say this is the outer court. It's good news that God coming and dying and rising from the dead, the atonement, all of that is going to produce things in the world. There's going to be an effect, a global effect in the world because of what Christ has done for us. So you could say there's a kingdom manifestation. That's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom. The world will be impacted, like it or not, saved or not, because of what Christ has done. So that's, You say, well, is that the gospel? Scripture really doesn't say it is. It's the gospel of the kingdom, but it's not the gospel. It's just an effect of it. It's good news. Amen? It's good news, but it's not the gospel. You move in a little bit closer. This would be sort of like the gate on the back. The gate and the altar showing gospel, some of the gospel fruit, same thing. There's inner fruit, there's outer fruit. As you're moving in from the outer court, you're moving in. It's the same thing, whether personal or social, global, whatever. Same thing, you're moving a little bit closer. And then you get to gospel ethics. Now, correction there, that would be more like the gate. That's where you're coming in. And what that means is that once you come into the tabernacle, there's the altar, right? That's where the sacrifice had to be made. And in that system, the person offering the sacrifice had to kill it themselves. Okay, and Scripture will tell us later on that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, right? That the true sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a contrite heart. And so faith and repentance becomes our part, if you will. Now, once they're done at the altar, they hand it over to the priest at the laver, and they're done. So now you're inside the gospel. This is what Scripture doesn't mind saying. This is it. You're moving closer now, and it's gospel liberty, okay? The fact that we're free from sin, delivered from sin, that we are free from the wrath of God, delivered from the wrath of God, that's the gospel. So when somebody says, what's the gospel? That we don't go to hell and that we have our sins washed and cleansed. Amen. Amen. Right? But you're still not in yet. See? You're not in. That's good news, though. That's the gospel. You're still not in. Then you move into the holy place. Not up there to something on there, but it's on the back. That would be gospel benefits. So now you find yourself in a room in the holy place, and it's got what? It's got the table of showbread, it's got the incense, it's got there you go, the lampstand. It's got all of those things in it, each one of those symbolizing a special part about the gospel. For instance, the showbread represents our adoption. The incense represents our acceptance for God. And the lampstand, our appointment, anointing, priesthood in place. All of those things. So when you stand in the holy place and you say, what is the gospel? You're within that framework. You can say, and you can rightly say, the gospel is, I am adopted by God, that I am given the righteousness of God, that I am justified before Him. All of those things are the gospel. Okay? But you're still not in. Believe it or not. And I find that in this part of the world at least, and I know with the Christian culture we're in, a lot of people are just hanging out in there. They've never gone beyond the veil. They wonder why there's no power in their life. Sin's not getting defeated. Because you weren't meant to stay in the holy place. You can see these in the lives of Abraham. Just to show you, it's not random. Abraham in Genesis 12 is told that there's going to be universal fruit because of his life. Then in Genesis 15, he is called to faith. Moving a little bit closer. In Genesis 19, there's the cleansing of the city of Sodom. And Lot is taken out. See how God does the same progression. Then he has his sons, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Isaac represents the child of promise, our lampstand. Jacob, the wrestler in prayer, prayer warrior, the incense. Joseph, the one who fed the nations the bread. Can't be unusual. But guess where Abraham was headed his whole life? West. He's going in. So here's what that is meant to show. That because of what Christ has done, listen to what Hebrews 10 says. Therefore, brothers, a lot of Christians have never heard this. I've listened to them and they're like, oh. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. We're in the holy places. Now draw near. What's the scripture saying? What's the good news of the good news? See, the good news of the good news is not just that you're forgiven. Why? Because what good does it do if somebody forgives you and doesn't want anything to do with you? What good does it do to be adopted? Now, adoption goes as close as you can get. Because what's adoption? You're paying a high price for someone that no one else wants. So you're close, but it's not the good news of the good news, because what if you get adopted into a bad family? Right? You're given the righteousness of God. Why? Why is that good news? You see, all of these things beg the question, and they're all saying the same thing: to be with God. Is our joy and delight in Jesus Christ. We look forward to it. We joy in that. He is our joy. He is our delight. It's all wrapped up in that. And Jesus is saying, look, I didn't do all of this so you could just kind of hang out in the holy place. Okay? All of these things are to get you behind the veil, where we can approach the throne of God with boldness. And look, right there, it says, let us draw near with what? With a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying, all of these things I did to you, not so that you can just rejoice in them themselves, but so that you can enjoy the sweet, blessed communion that is in Christ. So when you talk to a Christian and they say, what's the gospel? And they say, well, it's that I'm forgiven. Yeah, but why? So that you can be with him. So that we can be behind that veil and enjoy him. Now here's the application. And this is why Leviticus. So some of you are saying, well, why Leviticus? Why are we doing Leviticus? Because we say at our church, we say, because of God, we get to be with God. And that's just a simple way of summarizing everything I've just said this morning. Why didn't I just say that?
Why didn't you say that, Brandon?
I don't know. Because I'm a preacher. It's not my job. Yeah, make it complicated. Okay? But you hear Christians say, you know, what did God do to bring us to himself? What did he do? And you say, well, he was born and he lived a sinless life and he died and rose again. And what we've done is we just kind of spun around in the holy place and memorized everything in there and we can just spit it out. So what we're going to do in Leviticus is we're going to pause on that because. Have you ever read in the Gospels where Jesus died? It's like that big. And he died. Oh, like hanging my whole life on that. Yeah, it's not even a full sentence. So what we're going to do is Leviticus takes that part and it blows it up. So you're looking at what Jesus did. You're like, whoa, I didn't realize he did that. And he did that and that and that and that and that. So Leviticus is really a magnified version of that. And we're just going to camp out on it so we can truly appreciate what he's done. So I want to make three different calls. And my application in closing, and this is where I want you guys just to pause and meditate. First, a corporate call. What is the writer of Hebrews going to do after he's just unloaded the big hope diamond, right, of the scriptures? Here's what he says. Hebrews 10:23. This is for all of us. So you say, what do I do, Brandon? This is it. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. I mean, I can read English, man, but you know how many times I've read that and I just heard confession of faith. That's not what he said. He said confession of our hope. Why? Because everyone who has had God draw that close feels it's not enough. It's not enough. I'm thankful, God, I love you and I enjoy you, but that's not enough. And scripture says, I know it's not. I'm coming closer. Tents and tabernacles were taken down to be set back up, filled again. Temples were destroyed, only to be made better. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, our tent will be destroyed, but we'll have an eternal building from God. We're going to get closer again. Only this time we won't say, oh, it's incomplete. It won't be incomplete. So what is he saying? He's saying we need to get together and we need to stir one another up to remember, no matter what's happening in life, doesn't matter what it is, what's happening at the job, what's happening in the home, what's happening wherever, you're going to take your eyes off. So it's interesting. The writer knows this. He knows we're going to get our eyes off the ball. We're going to do that. We're going to get consumed with other things. He says, so get together and stir, meaning stimulate one another up to that. Never forget that. When joy in Christ goes down, get together and stir it back up. Right? And we all need one another to do that. That's what the corporate call is. It's to continue meeting together, knowing that we're going to languish, but also knowing that day is approaching when we will see him face to face. But the personal call is this. Each one of these I've gone through. Only three. Number one, I'm already a Christian. This may be you. And I already understand all of this. See, that's where I was for years. That's why I know that it's something God just has to impart. I already get it, Brandon. I already know. I'm reconciled to God. I'm his. He loves me. Like, I get it. Okay? But Romans 5, 10, 11 never was me after years of growing up as a Christian, where Paul doesn't say our joy is in our reconciliation. He said our joy is in God by whom we've been reconciled. Guys, everything I'm saying is simple. Do you love him? Is he your love? Is he your true love? That's what all this was for. And do you still have that ache where you just say to yourself, I just want to be with him. I can't wait. Number two, you may be saying, I'm not worthy. And again, I just remind you over and over again, that was pretty much the state of every single condition when God moved in again and again and again. And the scripture tells us, that he delights in showing his love that way, steadfast love. So yes, we are not worthy. But he adopts us. He pays the great price for the one no one wants. Makes us beautiful. Or lastly, and I'm here a lot. You say, I've sinned against him too many times. I've heard about Noah and Abraham and all that. Like, I get it, but you don't understand. I'm like constant failure. Micah 7:18, God delights to show mercy. His steadfast love assures us. His grace continues to flood our lives. Our relationship with him is based on no other. Our works cannot accomplish closeness. We trust in him, and we just want to be near him. John Owen, probably one of the greatest theologians that's ever lived, said this, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is to not believe that he loves you. It breaks his heart. We do feel naked and ashamed. We will often. And just like Adam and Eve, we'll run and hide. And that's how this all started, didn't it? But the Bible says Jesus is the greater Adam, because Adam saw his wife in judgment and he partook of her sin and he condemned her before God. The second Adam will take his bride's sin and justify her before God. He will not cast us out. He loves us. And I hope through all of that you can see his love. I hope that this year you'll have that card with you as a reminder of what all God has been doing and what the central thrust of it is. And I hope if anything's unclear to you, it'll become clear later. But meditate on that. And I hope that our delight is in God this season. I hope that as we make him our delight, he will feed us continuously this year. That you'll find a church home that will encourage you no matter what you go through. As we went through hell, we need people around us saying, but that's not the joy of life. The joy of life is being with him. Ultimately. And let the pain of this world just catapult you further toward him. That's why I'm going home. And take as many with me as I can. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we want to thank you for the breathtaking work of redemptive history that we have looked at briefly. Maybe even imperfectly, but the point is that you are a relentless lover. And I just love to stand and just be in awe of your grace and your mercy. Thank you that I'm going to be with you in a relationship that in an intimacy, in a setting that I can't even fathom. I can't even imagine or even dream of that much closeness. I just can't do it. But I can only look forward to it with hope. And I pray for us as a church, and then for us especially as leaders, that no matter what comes this year, no matter what, that we make that our confession that we hold, that we do everything in our power through preaching, through music, through media, through anything that we have to push people toward that center where the glory of God is. As we go through Leviticus, let us keep our eyes on that wonderful, wonderful portrait that it displays of your saving work. If there is somebody in this room that does not know you and has never truly encountered you, had their eyes open to see their beauty, to see your beauty, and yeah, their beauty too. Will you open their eyes? Will you help them see? Maybe they're here this morning and they just need to have the religion peeled off enough to where they can ask themselves, do I really enjoy him? Do I really love him? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for putting that love in our hearts, pouring it in our hearts, Romans 5 says. Will you do that now, Lord? Will you pour that into our hearts? We love you so much, and we thank you for this beautiful, beautiful gospel. In Jesus' name.